If you turn now in your Bibles to John chapter 19, I'll be reading and we'll be looking at verses 12 through 22. And it's good to remember as you're turning there that this is part of a longer narrative that we've been looking at. We need to sort of put ourselves in the moment, as it were, to remind ourselves that this isn't a week-to-week thing like we look at it. This has been continuous. This has been a long night for Jesus. And as we look at the text today, we're going to see the attributes of God on full display. John chapter 19, beginning at verse 12. Hear now the word of our God. From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement, and in Aramaic, Gabbatha. Now, it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, "Behold your king." They cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the Place of the Skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write, 'The King of the Jews,' but rather, 'This man said, I am King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy word. Throughout much of church history, there have been various views of the atonement of Christ, what his sacrifice actually did or what it was meant for. And there have been all kinds of different discussions, but probably one of the more predominant ones today is one that was somewhat presented by many Arminians, those who are pretty different in their doctrine of salvation than we as Reformed and Presbyterians might be, but one that is called a governmental theory of the atonement. That yes, Christ indeed suffered, that Christ did make a payment, but really it was more of a token payment. Because in reality, Christ could not possibly bear the sins of all people because he was perfect, and he's really just making a token payment, almost like a down payment. A payment that would be acceptable in lieu of the cost of the whole. In somewhat modern terms, you might think of this view as a short sale. If you remember the days of buying a house when the housing market collapsed and some people were kind of losing their homes, banks would offer to buy the house back from the person for less than the value it really was, just so that they can get out of the mess. That's a short sale. And this governmental view of the atonement of Christ is like a short sale. It's the idea that the cost and the price was infinite, but what Jesus offered was enough of a payment to satisfy. This is not what Scripture teaches. What we hold to and what ought to be held to is what's known as the vicarious atonement. Or we can go one step further, what's known as the penal substitutionary atonement. Meaning that ultimately Christ paid for the sins of everyone for whom he died fully. He bore the wrath and curse of God in the place of all those for whom he came. He made a real and definite atonement. In fact, many people will say that's probably the better way to describe what we call limited atonement. Real and definite, true and sure. Every cent, every proverbial cent that you owed, Christ paid. And where did this happen? It happened here at the cross. And as I mentioned before reading the text, as we look to the crucifixion, whether it is here in John's Gospel or in either of the Synoptic Gospels, what we see happening at the cross is all of the attributes of God coming into crystal focus. And that should humble us. This is a passage not unlike what the Lord's Supper should do for us, considering it commemorates the death of Christ on the cross, but it should have for us many facets to cause us to meditate on particular attributes of God. We think of the cross, rightly so, in terms of his love and his grace and the offer of this sacrifice on our behalf, and this is true. But it's also a picture of his holiness, as much as it is a picture of his love and compassion. As we think about the crucifixion of Christ, it should slow us down. It should expose us, but also expose our great God and show us who he is. Here we are near the end of the Passion. All of this that we've looked at in John's Gospel has led to this moment. In fact, the truth of the matter is all of Scripture leads up to this moment, points us to the reality of our need, and points us at the same time to the great solution that we need to have in order to be with God eternally. There's nothing all that profound, and yet at the same time, the profoundness is beyond measure. The concept is simple. Yet the ramifications for you and for me who trust in Jesus are truly infinite and eternal. So what I hope to show out of this text is really just simply this, that God demonstrates his sovereignty, his judgment, and his grace as Christ is crucified. God demonstrates his sovereignty, his judgment, and his grace as Christ is crucified. We'll look at this under two headings. First of all, the king rejected, and then finally, the king crucified. So first of all, the king rejected. Look again at verse 12. From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." Now, we did last week, in part, look a little bit at verse 12. And really, if you remember from the previous verses, the general context is that the accusation made to Jesus, made about Jesus to Pilate from the Jews, is that he's making himself a king. And of course, that brought up a little bit of concern on Pilate, because if you have somebody who's claiming to be a king in the Roman Empire, the empire would want to know about this. So as Pilate questions Jesus further, Pilate comes to the conclusion, this man's no threat. This man's no threat to the empire. Now, of course, he had no idea how wrong he was in one sense. But in terms of being some sort of military overthrow, there was no threat. And so he tries to have Jesus released. But no, the Jews, here we see especially, anyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar. This man opposes Caesar, and he's trying to make himself a king. What do you think will happen, Pilate, if word gets back to Caesar that you let this man go? You see, Pilate, though he was cruel and morally bankrupt, was also a puppet. He feared loss of his position. And the Jews certainly knew this. And so the Jews essentially blackmailed him. Hey, if you don't take care of this, word's going to get back to Tiberius. And you know how paranoid he is. History shows that he was quite paranoid. No friend of Caesar. If you release this man, you're not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar. Well, this gets Pilate's attention, and so he decides to acquiesce. He gives in, he caves under pressure, and he shows his moral weakness, unwilling to do what is necessary. It always is fascinating. You think about the history of Pilate, and we even have a glimpse of this in the gospel where he mixed the blood of Gentiles, and he can show his cruelty. How often weak people can be so cruel. Pilate is no exception. But here he is, weak, and he's willing to just let a man he knows to be innocent of the charges be crucified. He's unwilling to do the right thing. He caves to the pressure. He's worried about his position, his power, his status, rather than the right thing. So he sits on this judgment seat at a place called the stone pavement. Where exactly that is not all that consequential. It is there or within the confines of the city, close to where his palace is, his governor's mansion, as it were. And so he sits in a more official capacity and renders judgment. But notice what he says and what he does. He doesn't say guilty or anything like that. He sits on the stone pavement and he says to the Jews, "Behold your king." Here he is. Look, see him. And we also need to take a step back and remember, as it were, what's been going on with Jesus. As we saw last week, he had already been scourged. And to bring to remembrance what that entailed is a group of whips, multiple lashes on a single whip with bone and metal engrafted into it, so that as it strikes the individual with the multiple lashes on the one, it would hook the skin and rip it each time. Now, some have suggested that this scourging was the least of the three possible levels. How true that is hard to know. But even the lowest level of scourging would be excruciating, cause an intense amount of blood loss. Those of you that have accidentally hit your toe against the end of a table or a chair, you know how much that hurts, and it's as if the rest of your body almost collapses. How much more the whipping that Jesus took. And so behold your king. A king who stood there with a crown of thorns on his head that was pressed into his skull. And wearing a robe on open wounds after having been struck multiple times by the soldiers. This is who is standing before the Jews. This is who Pilate presents. Behold your king. There's a number of ways we can look at this. The text isn't all that clear as to the intent of Pilate's words, but we do know from history that Pilate hated the Jews. And so many see this as Jesus being presented in such a fashion, in such a way to really ridicule the Jews and to remind them that if you think you're going to have a king, this is what he's going to end up looking like. On the flip side, it could also be that what Pilate was doing was just rubbing it into these Jews' face that, yeah, here's the king. This is your king. I'm going to call him the king just to get on their nerves. You see, that's what a cruel person does. That's what a weak person does. Behold your king. One commentator noted, similarly to what I mentioned just before, that this was done to indicate that this was the best king that they would ever be able to produce. But here it's also the point where Pilate truly rejects Christ for his own status. As we think about Pilate's response here and what he does, behold your king in this act of ridicule, handing him over as it were. The Jews' response is actually far worse. They cry out, away with him, away with him, crucify him. Away with him. It's actually a single word in the Greek. And the tense of the verb that is used here, in terms of it being an imperative, in grammatical fashion, it is an imperative. But the tense of the verb indicates that what they are crying out for when they say away with him is something they want done now, immediately. Same with the verb crucify. Crucify him. They want this done right now. This is the level of hatred that the Jews, the chief priests, they had toward Jesus. Away with him. Away with him. They say it twice. And then they say, crucify him. Pilate tries one last time, shall I crucify your king? Maybe they'll change their mind, but no. The chief priests, they answer, we have no king but Caesar. It's rather fascinating because these are the same Jews that told Jesus, we've never been enslaved to anyone. Shall I crucify your king? We have no king but Caesar. Their rejection of Jesus is now complete. And the sad thing about this is, the king they were so eager to reject was the king that they so desperately needed. And that is true of every human being that lives. We think about unbelievers in this world today. The king they so eagerly reject is the king that they so desperately need. And in fact, it is this same king who stands before the Jews as an object of judgment, a bloody mess that we so desperately need. The world does not see their need of Jesus. More to the point, they are very much like these Jews, much like Pilate. We're fine on our own, thanks. You're not the Messiah we're looking for. In effect, this is what many people do when they say that Jesus is just a way. Might be good for you, but I'll find my way to heaven this way. In that sense, they really are no different than these chief priests. Their rejection of the one true king, the one they truly needed, demonstrates their animosity toward anything other than what they themselves imagine things to be in their own mind. They all but say, God, this is how we think you should do it. Behold your king. And yet at the same time, as we imagine this picture of a bloody mess standing there before them all, this is also a fulfillment of the Old Testament. This was not even a surprise. And the Jews should have known this. We think of that wonderful suffering servant passage in Isaiah 53. And in particular, verses 2 and 3. For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. And notice this, he had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised and we esteemed him not. This picture, this story, this historical event of Christ being stood before the Jews is perfectly fulfilling those verses in Isaiah. He had no beauty or majesty. How could he? He's a bloody mess. He's got this crown of thorns on him. No king would let himself look like this. He's obviously not a king. But he was despised and rejected. This is what his own people did. And yet so many, including professing Christians, reject Christ as he is revealed to us in Scripture. We try to make Jesus into our own image. Just like these Jews would rather have a Jesus, a Messiah, made in their own image. They were looking forward to that Messiah that would free them from the yoke of Roman oppression. Neglecting the yoke of sin upon their backs. Failing to recognize their true need was not salvation from Rome, but salvation from sin and the curse it so richly deserves. Rejecting Jesus is rejecting the only hope you have of salvation. There is, as Peter said, as he preached in the early portions of Acts, there is no other name by which you may be saved. Salvation is found in no one else but him. To reject Jesus is to reject all hope. And so the king here is rejected, rejected by Pilate, but especially rejected by his own people. Well, this brings us to our second point, the king crucified. Look now at verse 16. So he, that is Pilate, delivered him over to them, that is the soldiers, to be crucified. So they took Jesus, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. Pilate delivers him over to be crucified. Now, interestingly enough, just as a bit of an aside, John leaves out a lot of things that the other gospel writers include. But at the same time, John includes things that the other gospel writers did not include. There are other things here. In fact, we see, for instance, they take Jesus, that is the soldiers. Jesus goes out and he bears his own cross. We know that the other gospel writers talked about Simon of Cyrene carrying the cross part of the way. But what we have here is something that was typical of Roman executions by crucifixion. The victim, if he even survived the worst of the lashings, would have to carry his own cross. I can remember talking to parents about disciplining their kids. And of course, the parents I'm thinking of, their kids are long grown. And how, in part, what they would do to subdue their own frustration and anger at their kids is make their kids go get the item to be spanked with. Now, can you imagine, as a child, maybe some of you boys and girls have experienced this. Needless to say, they probably wouldn't go all that quickly, would they? But again, remember the situation here with Jesus. Beaten badly. Skin and muscle ripped apart so that even potentially his bones showed across his back. Blood loss. No doubt had not eaten or drank a thing since the Passover meal back in chapter 18. And bearing a cross. Now remember, this cross had to be strong enough and sturdy enough to support the weight of an individual who was going to be crucified. So this would not have been a small twig. This would have been heavy. This would have been sturdy. It also would not have been finished and shellacked and lacquered and have this wonderful smooth finish like we see on the table or even up here on the pulpit. It would have been jagged so that as he carried it on his back with the open wounds, splinters would go up and down. This was by design. He carried his own cross. After being in custody for hours with nothing to eat or drink, after receiving the scourging, receiving this crown of thorns pressed upon his head, struck on the face. No doubt, Jesus was probably physically strong because he grew up in a carpenter's home. But how strong must he have been at this point? We know from the other gospel accounts that Simon of Cyrene was compelled to carry it the rest of the way. This was no short walk, though it wasn't many miles. He had to take it outside the city. But one of the things that commentators note about this, as Jesus bears his own cross, as Jesus bears the wood upon which he was to be crucified, that this is reminiscent of Isaac carrying the wood that he was supposed to be sacrificed upon. And remember what God taught us, what Abraham said to Isaac. As Isaac asked the question, well, here's the wood, here's the fire, where's the sacrifice? And Abraham told Isaac, God himself will provide the sacrifice. Well, brothers and sisters, that sacrifice is here in Jesus Christ, who bore the cross upon which he was to be sacrificed. I want to take just a slight step back just for a moment and think about this even one step further. This cross, this tree, did not appear out of nowhere. Do you recognize that even in God's providential care of all things, at the right time, that seed was planted, that tree grew to become the very thing upon which Christ was crucified? There is no small detail in this story that is outside of God's sovereignty. That cross came from somewhere. The natural progression of life, it grew to this wonderful tree that was eventually turned into something for public execution. The Creator carried the instrument of his death. It It reminds us again and again, even in the smallest of details, that there is no part of this that is not under the sovereign control of God. Remember all of the things leading up to this, even in just John's gospel, was Christ reminding his disciples and telling the Jews as he taught and all who would listen that he came to do the will of his Father. All of this was by design. This was not a plan B. Christ bears his own cross. And there they crucified him. Now the ESV from 17 to 18 has a sentence break. It's really not the case. It's probably better understood as a continuing sentence, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha, where they crucified him. Where they crucified him. Now we've already talked about the gruesomeness of the beatings that Jesus endured, that any criminal who was to be crucified would have endured. But the crucifixion itself was one of the worst forms of execution in terms of what it did to the individual. It was so bad that, in principle, Roman citizens were exempt from being crucified. They were typically beheaded, like Paul was. I don't want to get into too many of the details, otherwise we'll be taking home a lot of food later. But suffice to say that with respect to a crucifixion, nearly every part of the body would suffer. Every part. Due to loss of blood, to loss of the ability to even breathe effectively. And interestingly, one account, or a couple of accounts that describe what takes place with respect to breathing, is that the person would be able to inhale, but then could not really efficiently exhale. And so all that would happen is that the carbon dioxide would just continue to build up in the lungs. Lack of oxygen to the rest of the body, causing intense agony and pain. This is what Jesus endured. And this too fulfills what is seen in Isaiah 53. As he is crucified with one on his left and one on his right, he is numbered among the transgressors. Most translations have thieves, the two thieves. It's probably better understood as insurrectionists. Many think that it was probably these two men were to be crucified with Barabbas, but Barabbas had his place taken by Christ. And there they crucified him. An agonizing, painful, slow death in which the person would slowly suffocate. Oftentimes, to speed up the process, legs would be broken. And understand this. It's the femur that would be broken. The thigh bone. Which I hope nobody here has to experience. I've occasionally run across an individual who has had a broken femur, and it's described as one of the most painful things. That's just one thing. In Christ's case, that did not happen, also fulfilling prophecy, as we'll see. But this was no small thing. This was no sanitized execution. It fulfills what is seen in Isaiah 53. The other Gospels also recount Christ crying out the beginning of Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? And yet, as we think about this, as As we think about the gruesomeness of this, the intense physical agony that Christ had to endure on the cross pales in comparison to bearing the full wrath of God in our place. You see, it's interesting because John and the other gospel accounts, they don't really give any detailed description of crucifixions. They assume everybody knows what's involved. But the emphasis for you and for me to understand is that what Christ really endured, as ugly as this looked, the physical act of crucifixion was nothing in comparison to the wrath of God poured out. This is the thing to remember. And as we consider Christ on the cross, and as we consider the reality of all the attributes of God coming to bear at this point in history, one of the things that it certainly should do for all of us is make us praise God for his grace for us, because that's what we deserve. That's what we deserve. And the thing is, Christ went willingly. He went willingly, knowing that he would bear his Father's wrath in our place. The curse that was upon him was originally ours. We should look at the cross and marvel at his love and grace. That Christ would die in our place in such a circumstance. This is the steadfast love of God in our lives. There's something else for us as Christians that we should reflect on as we consider Christ there on the cross. God takes sin seriously. You see, that's the part that so much of Christendom forgets about this. Yes, Jesus died for us because he loves us, and that is all true. But see, this is a picture of how seriously God takes sin. Divine justice against sin had to be satisfied. The only way that that could happen is either you pay the penalty that you deserve, or someone pays for it in your place. Christ did that for us. Now you may think, well, Christ is just one man, and that's true. But you need to remember that he's the God-man, the God-man. And because he is divine, his divine nature, as it were, holds up the human nature to endure the wrath of God. It also gives infinite worth to the value of this penalty paid. Why the God-man? So he could pay for the sins of all of his people, not just one person, not one person substituting for another. In theory, that's how it should work. But the God-man endured, according to his human nature, the full wrath of God against sin in our place. God takes sin seriously. And that's why, brothers and sisters, all of us should be very careful in our attitude in terms of how we are going to serve God. It is very easy to say, like so many people in the world, well, it's better to ask for forgiveness than for permission. I hate that expression. It is true that our God is gracious and forgiving, that our God loves, but he hates sin. This is a picture for us, to teach us to hate sin. That we would turn from our sinful ways, to see in Christ what our sin deserves, that our sin would then become repulsive to us, that we would flee from it, that we would flee to Christ and his sacrifice on our behalf. You see, this is the heart of the gospel. The gospel brings us salvation from our sin. But it also teaches us and trains us, as Paul says in Titus, to renounce ungodliness. Why? Because this is what sin deserves. It's right here at the cross. So, brothers and sisters, I urge you, consider the cross and recognize, yes, the love and mercy and grace of God, but also consider God's holiness and righteous indignation against sin. Once our sin was imputed to Christ, God's wrath had to be poured out on him, that justice would be served, that God's holiness would stand firm. This we see then, all these attributes of God, his sovereignty, his judgment against sin, his love and his grace towards sinners like me. And then we see here in the concluding portion, verses of our text, over top of Christ, the inscription, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. The irony of this, of course, is Pilate put it there on purpose. Again, to kind of bug the Jews, to stick it to them. The Jews took offense. Don't say that he's the King of the Jews. Say that, you know, he said he was the King of the Jews. And Pilate just simply responds, what I have written, I have written. Interesting, at this moment, he took a stand. But he wouldn't take a stand for Christ, knowing that he was innocent of all the charges. But the irony of it all is, what Pilate intended to write as a slap in the face of the Jews before him, he still wrote the truth. This is the King of the Jews. In fact, it is the Savior King. And John notes that the inscription is written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. Aramaic, the Greek word that is used there is really Hebrew, technically, but it probably was Aramaic. Hebrew was kind of a generic word for Middle Eastern language. But the fact that it was written in all those languages indicates that he's not just the King of the Jews. He's the King for all the world to see and to behold. This message, this moment is for the world. It is for all time. And while it is still today, the message of what Christ endured on the cross needs to be proclaimed. This is the King of the Jews. He did not come with tanks or guns in his day, swords and armies. He came and offered his own life. And he advances his kingdom not with weapons of war, not with carnal weapons, as Paul calls them in 2 Corinthians. The weapons of our warfare are carnal. Are not carnal, they're spiritual. And they're able to tear down strongholds and every lofty opinion that sets itself up against the knowledge of God and is able to bring every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. This is a horrible image in our minds. But it is the means by which Christ initiates and builds his kingdom. It is his demonstration of power, demonstration of grace, demonstration of love towards sinners like you and me. It is his demonstration that Christ was willing to do whatever it took to glorify his Father. You see, remember, that was his chief concern, the glory of his Father. And the Father's love, the Father's sovereignty, the Father's justice, his holiness, his righteousness, all on display at the cross. The cross is where we see justice and mercy kiss. As we consider what to reflect on this Lord's Day, consider the cross. Consider what Jesus endured for our sake. Consider the King of the Jews who died on our behalf, who suffered for our sake, who endured the full wrath of God in our place, that we might have eternal life and be with him for all eternity. This is the love of your Savior. I would encourage anyone here this day, if you have not yet placed your faith in Christ, picture the cross and understand what it is that awaits you. It's not the physical torment of the crucifixion. It's the full wrath of God. And to understand what Christ endured on the cross, you will spend an eternity under God's wrath in hell. But we also see here on the cross his love, that those who place their faith in Christ will have their sins credited to Christ at the cross, and he will endure that penalty in your place. And so I encourage you, I implore you, I beg of you, while you have breath in your life, put your faith in Christ, and he will set you free. He will satisfy his own justice by bearing it himself and granting you all of life and eternity with him. That's the hope we have. As we consider the cross of Christ, remember his love, remember his holiness, remember Christ, remember who Jesus, your King, is and what he did. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father and God in heaven, how we rejoice of the truth of this gospel message, the reality of Christ crucified. It is no wonder that Paul would say he resolved to know nothing but Christ crucified. Lord, as we see all of redemptive history come into focus at the cross, may we marvel at your love and grace. But may we also recognize your hatred and disdain and indignation towards sin and unrighteousness. May it move us to be Christ-like. May we never take the grace of Christ for granted. Lord, open our hearts and minds that we would have this love impressed upon our hearts, that we would also have a renewed sense of urgency to share Jesus Christ crucified with the lost, that they too might be saved by him. We pray all this in his name. Amen.